I particularly am thankful for the messages I was able to hear Friday morning. All of them have been wonderful, but the messages spoke so deeply to my soul about the sovereignty of God in the midst of the fire. I'm thankful to know a God and trust a God who walks with us through the fire. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. There's not a lot known about this man, this prophet. There's really not a lot known about when he wrote. But this message of Joel is a message of unexpected, devastating judgment by God. At the close of this glorious meeting, of this glorious song service, I tremble to throw a damper on any of your exultation you may feel in your spirit. But I want you to know that you need to know that the God of sovereignty who walks with us through the fire, the God whose mercies are from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, the God whose compassions fail not, the God whose mercies are new every morning, this God is also the righteous God who judges righteously. His righteous judgments will be unleashed in the last day in an unparalleled way. But He also judges here in this world, in our lives. And you'll never have a holy, godly picture of God and have a relationship with God that is real and meaningful unless you understand that also this loving, glorious, merciful God is also holy. And He is determined to bring righteousness and true peace to the people of His kingdom. So let me read to you of this unexpected, devastating judgment. The word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 1, that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the lands. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. God inspired people that they not forget the God of judgment and the devastating day of judgment. Give ear, old men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. Tell this to your children. Make sure they pass it down to their children. Make sure this story is told for generation after generation. Here's the judgment. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, if you're anything like me, you've been building to this story of this great, devastating judgment. You read this judgment described here in this one verse, and it means absolutely nothing to you. Palmer worm eats something, the locust eats something, the locust eats more, the cankerworm eats and leaves, and the caterpillar then eats. It doesn't really mean anything to us, does it? In 1915, there was a locust invasion in the Middle East, in parts of Palestine and Syria. On one normal, sunny, regular work day, this swarm of locusts flew in over the land, and the cloud of locusts was so thick that the sun was covered, was shielded from the people. You imagine that. You're going about your day, going about your work day, and all of a sudden the sky goes black. And it's not, there's no thunder of from heaven, there's no lightning through the sky, it's just black. And all you hear is the flapping of whatever noises that locusts make, the flapping of wings perhaps. And the whole sky is covered, and you know that everything stopped right then, right? And then these locusts swarming in the sky begin to descend down upon the ground. And as they descended down upon the ground, the females immediately began to go to work all over the ground, digging holes. These holes were approximately a half inch wide and an inch deep. And they would dig their holes, and then they would lay their eggs in the holes. They would lay approximately 100 eggs in each hole. They would make these holes and lay eggs all over the ground. They said that in one square meter, there were between 60 and 75,000 eggs per square meter. Holes filled with eggs everywhere. And then guess what happened next? All the locusts flew away. And the day was forgotten. And the people began to go back about their normal business, living their lives. It was a little bit different. There were holes in the ground now, but they weren't anything that would mess anything up. They're just an inch deep. And they went back about their business. Does that sound familiar to you? Perhaps even during this meeting, there's been a moment of conviction, a moment during a message where your heart was laid bare and you recognized some iniquity within that needed to be dealt with. But it's been a fun time, hasn't it? The service was over, fellowship started, pizza was bought, sleep was had, and we're already back to normal business already. They flew away and everything was normal. But then a few weeks later, those eggs began to hatch. And what came out of these eggs were these baby locusts. They were just a little bit larger than an ant, and they couldn't even walk. They had no wings. They could only hop along the ground. And they could cover about 500 feet in one day. So all these thousands and millions of eggs have hatched into these little ants, these little large ant-like creatures, and they're hopping along the ground. They can't yet fly. They don't have wings. They can't walk. They're just hopping along the ground. They can go 500 feet a day. But in that 500 feet, every bit of vegetation in that 500 feet was consumed. So slowly you see the ground that is lush becoming patchy. And all of a sudden there's just dirt exposed. And that goes on for a while, and then these locusts, they molt. And now they have wings, but they can't fly yet. But they're stronger, and so now they can walk. So they can go a little bit faster. They're not hopping along anymore. They can cover more ground now. And they're consuming more and more vegetation as they walk along. And then they molt again, and now they can fly. They're adults. And what they said that what happened was they first attacked the vineyards where the sweet grapes were and where the green leaves were. And they would go after the leaves and go after the grapes. And when they were done with that, they would pass on to another vineyard. And coming behind them were the other locusts that they would molt. And then when the leaves were gone and the grapes were gone, they would go after the bark. And they would strip the branches bare. And as if to add insult to injury, once they were through with the bark, someone would come behind them and they would snap off the branches and eat the branches. When all the vineyards were consumed, they then went after the bitter olive plants. And they would eat the olive leaves, and they would eat the olives, and they would eat the branches. And finally, friends, when they finally left, the whole land was stripped bare. Layer after layer. Starting with the grass they could reach as they hopped along the ground. As they would grow stronger, now the leaves, now the berries. As they would grow stronger, now the bark, now the branches. And finally, everything was stripped bare. There was nothing left in the land. It was utterly consumed. This is the scenario that Joel is describing here, really in almost exact same detail. He mentions, I think it's in verse 6 or 7, He mentions about verse 7, He hath laid my vine waste and barked, please, it's in the bark, barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof, there's bleached by the sun, the branches thereof are made white. Utter devastation. Unexpected judgment. How was it unexpected? Well, there were many times when an enemy nation would come and assault God's people. But you would get news about that. There would be somebody who would come and tell you, hey, these guys are coming after us. Or they send out a threatening letter saying, we're coming to conquer your land. Who would ever think that locusts would swoop in and destroy the land so completely, and everything would be laid bare and nothing would be left? Who would have ever thought it would happen this way? That's how God's judgment works oftentimes. Recently we have experienced some of that devastating, unexpected judgment. And you're rendered speechless. And you say, I didn't see this coming. How did this happen? Where did it come from? Unexpected because of where it came from, but also unexpected because God's judgment against sin is so, so completely, utterly devastating. The reaction, the rest of chapter 1 outlines just the reaction of the people and the devastation. The drunkards, first of all, they said, the drunkards start howling. Imagine you've been on a lifelong bender. Just wake up, ready for the next bottle. Wake up, ready for the next bottle. And all of a sudden, for the first time, you are sober in years and years and years. And the reason you're sober is because there are no bottles. And the reason there are no more bottles is because there's no more vineyards. And your headache will not go away because there's nothing to appease it, to soothe it. The drunkards are howling. The farmers, the vine dressers, the husbandmen, those who had been working, laboring in the kingdom, laboring in the fields to make these fields so they can grow these crops and grow these olives and grow these berries, grow these grapes. They can sell them and provide for their own, provide food for the winter, provide money for provisions. All their work is rendered undone, broken, gone. There's nothing they can do about it. The ministers are howling, crying, because the judgment of God, friends, when He judges sin, is utterly devastating. But it's also unexpected because of why the judgment came. In most of the prophets, when we read about God's judgment, like Jeremiah, you read Jeremiah's book and there's no question why the judgment came there, was there? For chapter after chapter after chapter, God lays out His case against His rebellious people. And you know exactly covetousness, idolatry. You know exactly what's happening in the land. But this book is different. This book doesn't build up to it. It just starts, God is judging sin. And the book just kind of outlines what God does. But we learn why God judges. And this is the unexpected part, this part you need to listen to. We get a few hints. In chapter 2, verse 18, I think it is, it says that God is jealous over His land. Chapter 2, verse 27, we read that you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. That sound familiar? I am God. and there is none else. I am God and there is no one else. That reminds you of the Ten Commandments, right? The very first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, what God is talking about, friends, is worship. You'll have no other gods in my place. You'll have no other gods that you worship. And God says in Joel, I'm going to show you that I am God and that there is none else. He's talking about worship here. So God is judging the people because of their sins and worship. And you say, well, that's not a problem for us. Did you just hear us sing just now? We've got worship figured out. If there's anything we have figured out, we have worship figured out. I thought of this last night when Brother Jamie was preaching, Brother Jason was preaching, and they preached in John 14, verse 6. They said, I am the way, Christ is the way, Christ is the truth, Christ is the life, and amens reverberated throughout the building. Because we have worship figured out. We know that Jesus Christ is the object of worship. It's not Buddha, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this. It's Jesus, right? We all say amen. But friends, I want you to know that just knowing that Jesus is the object, the proper object of worship, doesn't mean that we have worship right. In the Greek, the idea behind worship is a physical prostration where one humbly takes the hand of a superior, kneels down before a superior, takes his hand and kisses his hand. So the idea behind worship is acknowledging that someone is superior to me, right? But the other idea behind worship is this, is that someone, one reason why you're kissing the hand of the one and bowing before them is because they are your supreme desire. So in worship, you have both the idea of someone is valuable, someone is worthy, someone is worthy of my bowing and humility and submission to Him, but you also have the idea that He is the object of my great desire. Right? Oh, how I love Jesus! Right? He's our desire. That's worship, friends. That's what worship means. So according to that definition, there's something that's valuable that we give allegiance to. There's something that we greatly desire and so we live for, we give devotion to. With that definition, therefore, every human being is a worshiper. Everyone in this room tonight is a worshiper. There's something that you consider superior. There is something or someone that you greatly desire, the object of your desire, your great desire. We say, of course, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. But here's the truth. According to the Bible, yes, you're a worshiper. But according to the Bible, there is an altar, a spiritual altar on every heart in this room. Okay? Every one of us has an altar in our heart. And on that altar is the most important object of our life. On that altar is the most superior thing in our view. On that altar is the object of our great desire. But here's where we mess up worship, friends. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and... let me just read it right so I won't mess it up. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What's he saying, friends? Let's go back. Every one of us is a worshiper. Every one of us has a great desire. Every one of us sees something as superior and we bow in submission to that thing. Every heart has an altar. But what this scripture says is that there, listen, don't mess this up, there is only one seat on the altar of your heart. Let me say it again. There is only one seat, according to God, on the altar of your heart. No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There's only one seat on the altar of your heart. And here's how we get it wrong, because I get it wrong sometimes. I say, I recognize that Jesus is the superior one. He's the one who I owe my praise. He's the one who I owe my life. He's the one who I owe my breath. He's the one who I owe all my energy and all my imagination. I know that. I bow to Him. That's why I come to church. But there are some things that I desire that I know that He's not exactly kosher with. In fact, I know that He says not to do it. But that's okay, because I still know that He's superior. You see, we're talking about self-deception here. Worship is not just coming to church. Worship is a lifestyle in which we pay homage to the object of our greatest desire. Okay? It's a lifestyle. It's what we do every day. That's worship. And so when we self-deceive, we say, I go to church. I come to this meeting and I've enjoyed the gospel. It's been a blessing to hear. I love the fellowship of the people. I love interacting. I love to pray. I love to hear about Jesus. I love all these things. And yes, there are some things in my life that I know are not right, but I know they're wrong. But it's okay. I'm okay. It's okay that I worship God. Jesus says there's only one seat on the altar. There's only one seat on the altar. You know what happens when we self-deceive like that, friends? Oh, it can be a lot of things. We like to think that this destruction in Joel came about because of, oh, some horrible sin. But perhaps it was just the root of bitterness in somebody's heart. Perhaps it was pornography. Perhaps it was lust. Perhaps it was gossip, or who knows what it was. Things that we know are wrong, but you know what? They're pleasing to me. Oftentimes it's related to pleasure, that which is pleasing to me, which is fulfilling to me. Perhaps it's just a little bit of rebellion. Not a lot, just a little bit of rebellion. You know what happens when we think we're okay, we love the gospel, we love to come to church, we love all these things, but we have something that we're holding on to. You know what happens? We become self-deceived. The first thing that happens is this. The Bible says, where your treasure is, that's the object of your chiefest desire, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what happens is this. When something else is on the altar of our heart, what happens? We are seduced away from God, and we don't even know it. Oh, I'm fine. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm voting conservative. Our hearts are being seduced away from God in our self-deception. You know what else happens? The Bible says that we're always in a state of flux. We're always changing. The great glory of sanctification is this, that as we behold the face of Christ in the glass, we are being changed from glory to glory. We're beholding the glory of Christ, and the effect of that is that we are being changed. Romans 8:27-29, that's the great goal of God for our lives, is that we might be changed into the image of His Son. And if we are being self-deceived and walking in one way but pursuing other things, here's what happens. We're still being changed. We're just being changed in a different direction. Psalm 115 says, they that make these idols are like them. Romans 12 verse 2 says that be not conformed to the world. And so unbeknownst to us, unbeknownst to me, I become self-deceived, and unbeknownst to me, I begin to resemble, not Christ, but I begin to resemble the very things that are drawing me away from Christ. And it's ugly. And I can't even see it. Because I enjoy church. And then you know what happens? and become completely enslaved in sin. One of the greatest gifts God gives us in regeneration is the ability to be able to think and understand and perceive and have discernment. And our rational thinking is lost. And we begin to justify things that we were horrified later to see we're justifying. We begin to rationalize in our mind and play in our mind until we have become at ease in our own mind. And friends, don't let your standard being at ease in your own mind. And then, as someone said, we become so enslaved that our willpower, our self-control is destroyed, and we're living in a state of defeat. And here's the picture of defeat and self-deceit. Here's the picture. We escape distress through the very thing that brings us distress. And that's why God's judgment comes. So the question is, what do we do? What do you do tonight? What do I do tonight when we find ourselves there? We see, I have been trying to keep these two seats negotiated on the altar, and there's just one. There's not room for two to sit on. What do we do? Well, Joel tells us what to do very quickly. He says this. He says, return unto the Lord. Well, verse 11, first of all, chapter 2 says this. It says, who can abide the day of the Lord? Friends, you cannot abide. You cannot stand up when God comes to judge our sins. You will not make it. Who can abide the day of the Lord? Who can abide when all the food is gone? It's gone. Devastated. These little locusts took our food. And the land is stripped bare. And it's a devastating thing. What can we do? Who can abide this? You can't abide this. God's judgment is too big. But the answer is, don't turn from God. Verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And, listen to this, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Maybe you think I'm being dramatic tonight or something. But oh, young people, I'm not. I'm not. The devastation, destruction that come, we erect these altars in our heart and become, in effect, idolaters. We can't abide them. We can't stand up to them. They're too big for us. They destroy us. And the only remedy, he says, the only possible remedy. In fact, he says in just a minute, who knows what God might do? He may not, but who knows what He might do? He says to rend your heart. Open it up. Proverbs 28, verse 13, we hate that verse. But oh, what a glorious balm that verse is. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You hear that? We live our lives as if that were the greatest enemy of our life, when it truly and really is our greatest friend and our only hope of recovery. Yet we continue on because we hate the idea of showing others that what God already knows. Oh, friends, that we would open our hearts wide open and root out every bit of bitterness and every bit of deceit and every bit of justification and every bit of rationalization and everything that would lift its hand against pure, unadulterated devotion to God. We would rip it out, friends. That's our hope. He says, don't make a show. Don't try to impress me with your words and your tears. Don't rend your garments. Open it up. Because who knows what God might do. Return back to me. You see, we're pretty good at, Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the sins of the nation. Forgive us for all the things we fail you. Have we been confessing specific sins against God that rise up against Him? I want to tell you, you have friends in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who themselves are not embarrassed to be sinners. Why are we embarrassed to be sinners? Why are we embarrassed to say and to show this is who I really am? And I need help. And I'm broken. And I need great help. For the people who will take us to Christ, who help us to open it up and they look into His perfect, sufficient Word, that He really and truly does have the solution for all of the things, all the plagues that sin brings into our lives. What a glorious thing we have in the Word of God. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Let me close this way. Here's the truth, friends. The Bible is a real book. It reveals a holy and righteous God. But the Bible is a story of redemption. It's a redemptive story. You know, we take things, we see them shattered. They shatter into millions and millions and millions of pieces. And we look at it and say, it's impossible to ever put this broken life or this broken marriage or this vile sinner. It's impossible to ever put it back again. You know what God says? He says, you rend your hearts and you turn to me in all your ways. If you repent and turn to me, He says, I'm going to do three things. Number one, He says, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to bring some corn. I'm going to bring some wine. And I'm going to feed you. Guess what, friend? There was no corn. And there was no wine. And there were no grapes anywhere in the land. But God said, you repent. And the land is stripped bare. But I'll feed. I'll provide for you. I won't let you go while you're broken. Number two, He says this. The northern army is going to see this. And they're going to try to swoop in and finish you off. And He says, I'll protect you. I'll keep that northern army away from you. How about that? A God who brings judgment, a God who brings devastation says, I'll start feeding you. And you'll know where your strength comes from. You'll know where your provision comes from. I'll protect you. You've been trying to protect yourself and all you've done. Make a huge mess. But I'll protect you. And finally, here's something that only God can do. He says this, friend, it's unbelievable. I will restore all the years that the locust hath eaten. I'll restore it. I'll bring it back tenfold. You know why? Because I want you to know that I am the Lord and there is none else. And I am jealous for my land and I pity my people. Oh, friends, doesn't that sound safer than the ways we protect ourselves and only get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper? May we turn to God. Father, we're hurting people in many ways. We've seen your devastation. And we stumble for words. We look around us and we say, how in the world has this come to pass? And then, Lord, we come here and we sing these songs. We hear your gospel preached and we see each other and but I know we got some self-protection going on here, Lord. And it's futile. I know we have some masks that we're wearing. I know we got some hurt. We got some deceit. We got some destructive sins. And oh God, may we see the God of redemption, the God of restoration. But may we not just show some garments to you, Lord. You're not impressed with that. May we rend our hearts and may you heal our wounds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.